Glad you're with us this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, open it up, please, to 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin with a well-known passage there as a starting point for some thoughts this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16 of that chapter, 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, he says, it is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What Paul affirms of the Scriptures is that they are breathed out by God, that God directed their content and their being written down, that He is the source of the information that they contain. And that is a tremendous claim. That's a radical claim. And it's a claim that we find made throughout the Bible in both Old and New Testaments from time to time, that what was being revealed to people, first very often in the form of some kind of oral dissertation, whether it was by Moses or by one of the prophets of the Old Testament, or by Jesus, and perhaps later written down, was in fact the word not of those men, but of God. Peter affirms that about both the Old Testament prophets and the Gospel of the New Testament in one passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. After talking about the salvation that has come to us in Jesus Christ, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Just stop and think about that for a moment. We talked in our Bible study this morning, if you happen to be with us, about the crucifixion of Jesus, as it's recorded in John chapter 19. And we highlighted just a couple of instances where Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or an inspired man like David in Psalm 22 spoke by inspiration of God, God breathed, about things that related to the death of Christ. We looked at Isaiah chapter 53, for instance, a passage that's loaded with references to Jesus, His character, His work, and His death. And it's men like that that Peter has in mind when he says that they made careful searches and inquiries seeking or desiring to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And notice that he says it was the Spirit of Christ within them. The Spirit of God was directing them in the things that they said. And verse 12, he says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel or the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And you notice what ties those things together. Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets and says they were directed by Christ's Spirit and that they spoke of things yet to come. And those things have been brought to their fruition and revealed in the gospel of Christ, which is also directed by the Spirit. Verse 12. And there are other passages we could look at that make that same kind of claim. Again, it's a radical claim. For these writings, this collection of writings that we call the Bible, that you're holding in your hand or in your lap right now, to make the claim this came from God. This was breathed out by God. It was given to us as directed by the Spirit of God. That's what these passages are affirming. Have you thought about that lately? Maybe you, for the new year, adopted a resolution of reading your Bible more. Maybe you sought out one of those daily Bible reading plans. Which reminds me, somebody asked me about those one of those last week, and I've got to get that printed up. If you've done that, and you've been pursuing those daily Bible readings, have you thought as you were reading those things, this is God speaking to man. This is God speaking to me. about who He is and about what He has done in the world, about who Jesus is and about who He wants me to be. If you believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God, if you believe what we have just read the Apostles Paul and Peter affirm, then there are some inescapable conclusions that follow. In fact, let me just put that on a more basic level. If the God who is described in Scripture, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present, if that God has spoken to human beings in some way, as these passages affirm, He has, then there are certain things that we should expect to be true about that revelation of Himself. And that means that if we believe the Scriptures of the Bible to be the revelation of God, if we believe them to be God-breathed, then there are certain things that are necessarily true about them. And that leads to some applications that we're going to need to make. What if God really has spoken? I know there are a lot of people in our world who don't believe that. Not only do they not believe in God, among even many who claim to believe in some concept of God, they deny the idea that God has spoken to mankind in some definite way beyond just revealing Himself in the wonders of nature. But actual communication from God, and what Peter and Paul affirm in these passages we just read, Spirit-directed communication through chosen men in human language, meant to be embraced. A lot of people reject that idea. But if God has indeed done that, as the Bible affirms He has, then I want to talk about three things that we should expect from God's Word. If God really has spoken, then for instance, that means that His Word is authoritative. And it is authoritative because He is authoritative. I want to look at an Old Testament passage in the book of Psalms as an illustration of that. It's Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, we're going to read beginning in verse 6. In this psalm, here's what it says. Psalm 33, starting in verse 6. Listen, pay attention to how God is described and His actions are described in these verses. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand before Him in awe. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. I want you to notice especially what the psalmist says about the role of God's Word in bringing about and upholding creation. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of the mouth of His mouth all their host. If you open up Genesis chapter 1, what do you find in that description of the creation of the world? You find over and over God saying, let there be, and there was. Speaking into existence everything that it is. That is a power that is mind-boggling. I cannot conceive of being able to speak matter into existence. I can conceive of taking some existing materials and refashioning them into something else. That's what we human beings do. But we're talking about God simply by the power of His Word creating. And, verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, lays up the deep in storehouses. Features of our natural world that are overwhelming and majestic to us, God just uses them like so many tools. That by which the heavens and earth were made, the psalm says, the Word of God. And if that same God has spoken to us about what He wants us to do, about what His desires for us are, then that word is authoritative. Whenever God speaks, man must follow. When God's word puts limits on us, we are to respect those limits because of the authority of the God who gave them. In fact, what you find in both Old and New Testaments are constant assertions that to go beyond the authorization of God's word in our lives is to go without Him. In 2 John verse 9, just as one example, 2 John verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "Anyone who goes too far," some translations have the word transgress, and the idea of that word is to go out of bounds, to go where one is not supposed to go. "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide or remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 31 that to abide within His word, His truth, makes us His disciples. He said, "If you continue in My word," or abide in My word, "then you are truly disciples of Mine." If God has spoken, then His word is authoritative. When we open up the Old Testament, we are reading in large part God having spoken to the ancient Hebrews, to the descendants of Abraham, making a covenant with them, giving them a law to live by, directing them. All the history that we read about in the Old Testament, or the vast majority of it anyway, has to do with their conduct under that covenant, under that law, their successes, their failures, God's expectations of them. And we open up the Old Testament prophets and we see, as we noted earlier, those inspired men directing our thoughts, directing the thoughts of their kinsmen, their countrymen, to future events in many cases. A time when God was going to establish an even greater covenant. Jeremiah 31 writes about that. When we open up the New Testament, we are opening up the new covenant that God has made with us in Christ. The opening verses of Hebrews affirm that. Hebrews chapter 1, the book starts this way. The writer of Hebrews says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. That is God's revelation to us in the modern age. Yes, I know the New Testament was written almost 2,000 years ago, but it is the covenant under which we live. And if God has spoken it, as the writer of Hebrews affirms it here, through His Son, then it's authoritative. It's binding on us. It matters whether we adhere to it. It matters what our attitude toward it is. It provides a standard. In fact, it provides the standard by which God expects us to think and to direct our lives. In fact, only a revelation from God ultimately could provide a standard that's absolute. We live in what we often call the postmodern world, in which the thinking of many people rejects the idea that there's any such thing as absolute truth in the moral or philosophical realm. Kind of like Pontius Pilate. John 18, when Jesus spoke to Pilate and said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice," Pilate said, "What is truth?" Pilate has been noted as one of the first postmodernists. I don't know if that was exactly his thinking. But that's the way truth is some fuzzy relative concept. And so today we have so many people talking about, "You have your truth, and you have your truth, and I have mine, and he has his," and they're all different kind of things. And sometimes they're radically different. Sometimes they're diametrically opposed to one another. And yet we hear people say, "Well, you got to live your truth, and I got to live my truth." If the God who created this universe has really spoken to us, then what He says is not just truth, it's the truth. If He has spoken about something, then that settles it. That defines reality. Moral absolutes ultimately cannot come from human beings because we are not perfect. in our knowledge or in our character. They can only come from God. God's nature makes His Word an absolute. John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." That's a common theme in the Gospel of John and in John's letters. That contrast between light and darkness, and John saying God is absolutely perfect. He is the standard by which all else is measured. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if God has spoken, then what He has said provides an authoritative, absolute standard. It's the beginning and the end of what is true about that. If God has spoken, secondly, it follows that His Word is relevant, that it means something real. It is common to hear people today, even a lot of people who profess to be Christians, address some particular portion of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the New Testament in particular, since we're talking about the covenant under which we live. And sometimes large portions of it, and say, you know, that's all really nice, good philosophy, but it's really not relevant to modern people. It's really just a product of the author's cultural environment or his personal views. And people particularly do that with passages that go against the trend of political correctness or a lot of modern sensibilities. And so you will hear people assert that a lot of the New Testament teaching about sexual morality, about what is appropriate conduct in that realm, is just, you know, it's outdated stuff. It may work for those people way back then, but it doesn't really work for us now. And what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 about homosexuality in particular, and it's not just Paul that writes about that, but that's just a product of Paul's personal, you know, bias and the reflection of his times. And, you know, when I hear that, first of all, I wonder, do these people have any idea what people in the world believed and did in the first century? Because if they did, they would understand that much of the New Testament teaching, much of the content of the gospel message, was just as radical and just as offensive to many people 2,000 years ago as it is now, including what God had to say about proper sexual conduct, about the nature and the value and the sanctity of the marriage relationship, and much else, by the way. That's just one example. But it's so easy for people to just write that off and say, this is what this author thought. This is what this human being thought. And he was just a product of his times. I've had conversations with that, like that with people who I thought, when we started the conversation, had some level of respect for the authoritative nature of the Scriptures. Turns out, not so much. Folks, if God has bothered to speak to us, then what He has said to us is relevant to our lives. Sometimes you will hear people in various churches, including, I think, a number of my brethren have made this kind of statement. They'll say, well, the Bible message is important, but we've got to adapt it to a changing culture if we're going to survive. I don't have any objection to starting where people are, as we like to say it, to finding out where people are in their thinking, and beginning at that point. That's what the apostles in the New Testament did. They spoke to people in a way that they could understand at the level where they were. That's why when Paul speaks to a group of philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he doesn't start by talking about the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament. That would have meant absolutely nothing to those people. They wouldn't have understood what he was getting at. He started with their own understanding of God and the things some of their own poets and philosophers had said, but then he brought them around to the message of Jesus Christ. And when he talked about that, he didn't water it down, he didn't change it, he didn't alter it. He told it the way it was. And you find that throughout the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles. You find that throughout the rest of the New Testament. I'm fine with starting where people are. But our efforts in evangelism are about taking them to where they need to be. And where they need to be is in fellowship with God. changing the message, or our interpretation of it, as we like to say, to match the likes and dislikes of other people ought to be unthinkable. I know there's a lot of pressure to do that. But when we do that, here's what we are implying. We are implying that God, who is all authority, all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, is somehow not able to speak to man in a way that is always relevant. It implies that God needs our help in fixing His message so that it will be something that people find meaningful. And if some Bible passages are, as it is often asserted, even by some Bible believers, if they are nothing more than just social constructs and they don't have any kind of application to us, well, then how do we start sorting out which ones are important and which ones aren't? If the Bible is full of mistakes, as a lot of very religious people assert, then how do we tell the mistakes from the real stuff? How do we tell what is the Word of God from what isn't? And how do we do that in a way that isn't ultimately saying the God of the universe just, He tried to communicate with us, but He just wasn't able to do it in a way that's relevant? On the other hand, if the eternal and unchanging God is behind the message, then it's relevant in any age. That is not to deny that there are some things that we find in the New Testament that were, some of the details of which were specific to the original audience. You have in your bulletin this morning an article about the need for context in Bible study. And it makes that very point in one place. When we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for instance, and read Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about the marriage relationship, some of what Paul says he links to what he calls the present distress. I don't know exactly what that was. Maybe it was some impending persecution or other situation of hardship that the Corinthians were going to go. And he says, in light of the present distress, for one thing, it would be better, preferable, not to get married. But that doesn't mean that marriage is something God doesn't want or condone. Oh, far from it. And you can't read 1 Corinthians 7 and really conclude that God has no concern about how we conduct ourselves in the marriage relationship. None of this is to say that there aren't contextual considerations to be made in our study. But the Word of God is relevant and it's powerful. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I think that that is a descriptive way of saying the Word can get right in there in the innermost recesses of your brain and do its work, and of your heart and your spirit. Powerful. It's relevant. Doy Moyer wrote, "The Bible is not a dead relic of an unenlightened past, but a living testimony to a true and powerful God who can transform us from sinners into saints." Let me make one more observation. If God has spoken, then what He has said is something that can be understood. I'm amazed at how often I encounter the assertion by people who claim to be Bible believers that really the Bible is just so complicated and so vague and mystical that we can't understand it. That we can't understand any of it to the degree that we can be certain about what we ought to do. And we certainly can't understand it to the degree that we can have harmony with one another. Some will assert that we can read the Bible, but we need some added, sometimes they'll call it an inner illumination by the Holy Spirit. And then when this illumination leads them to do things that are contrary to what the Scriptures say, they'll claim the Holy Spirit's illumination in their minds as a higher authority than the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word on the page. You see the problem with that? You see the contradiction there? And some will just fall back on the, well, that's just your interpretation, implying that everybody's interpretation is just as valid as everybody else's, and that takes us back to the idea that all truth is relative. And we've established that if it comes from God, it's absolute. If the Bible cannot be understood, then it means God has not communicated His will to us clearly. Before we go on, I need to say that, yes, there are plenty of parts of Scripture that are difficult. There are plenty of parts that we have to wrestle with. There are parts that it takes some real study and effort to get a handle on. And it always makes me feel better to realize that the Apostle Peter said that about some things the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said that Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. If Peter said that, then I feel a little better when sometimes I read things in the Bible and at least at first glance, what does that mean? But my point is that the Scripture can be understood to a sufficient degree that we can know this is what God wants from me. This is what God has done for me. This is what God's intention is for me and for everybody else. This is how to have fellowship with God. If that is indeed the purpose for which His Word has been revealed, then it can accomplish that purpose. If it can't, then it defeats its own purpose. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, describes the gospel, the good news, the message of Christ as God's power to salvation because of what it reveals. But if what it reveals is so vague and mushy and hard to understand that nobody can comprehend it, then how can it be the power to anyone's salvation? Look at a couple of examples of what Bible writers in the New Testament say themselves about why they are writing, about why these Scriptures are there. At the end of the Gospel, or near the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 30, John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John says, "I wrote to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at what Paul says in the opening of that letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. "For we write nothing else to you," he says, "than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand to the end." Paul says, "I'm writing, Corinthians, so that you can understand what we understand. I'm writing to help you know what I know." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children," John says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John's writing to safeguard disciples. He said, "I'm writing to you so you will not sin. I'm writing you to help you see what sin is and how to avoid it. And I'm also writing to you so that you know that when you sin, you have an avenue of forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ." And we could go on and on and on, documenting in book after book after book in the New Testament where the author says, "Here's why I'm writing to you folks. Here's what I want you to know. If these Scriptures are so vague, so complicated, so weird, so unknowable that people cannot understand them, then these authors who claim to be directed by God failed in their purpose. They wrote with the expectation that when people read what they wrote, they would be able to comprehend it sufficiently that the goals of their writing would be met. If God is behind that message, then necessarily it can be understood, or else we're talking about a God who can't communicate. And I refuse to accept that as a rational belief about the God that the Bible describes. Let's go back where we started, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 as we conclude. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This book that you're holding in your hand or sitting in your lap, this book that you have in a bound paper form or on some kind of electronic device or other, that's why you have it. That's why we have spent a little bit of time this morning reading through some of it and talking about the implications of those things. Because God wants us to be equipped to serve Him as He directs. He wants us to know how to have fellowship with Him, and it's all right here. And ultimately, it's there because of what Jesus, the Son of God, has done. Do you believe in the Christ of the New Testament? Do you believe what the New Testament says about Him and about your responsibility? We're going to sing a song in just a minute that I hope will encourage you to think really carefully about those things. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you believe, as John said, he wrote to produce belief, if you believe the testimony of the Gospels about Jesus, have you acted on that belief? Have you put your trust in Him? Have you made the determination to allow Him to direct your life and be your hope for eternity? If not, then we invite you to do that this morning.